three points. First of all, we're going to look at God's kingdom has come. The second point is God's kingdom brings justice. And the third point is God's kingdom brings joy. God's kingdom has come, God's kingdom brings justice, and God's kingdom brings joy. So the first point, God's kingdom has come. Right back in chapter 8, if you've been with us as we've been looking through Revelation, you have seen the seven angels begin to blow seven trumpets. There are a lot of things that happen in sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven's a number of perfection. It's kind of picture language that in many ways says, even though it may not look like it on the surface, even though to us it may not look like it on earth at the moment, God has a perfect plan that will come true. It is absolutely certain, and it is absolutely guaranteed to come true. God will demonstrate that he's in complete control, or to use a Bible word, God will demonstrate that he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the boss. And in the passage we just had read to us by David, the angel blows the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, to bring God's final judgment and to announce his final judgment. And it's in verse 16, if you just look. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the kingdom of our Lord has defeated the kingdom of the world. The question is, what are these kingdoms? The kingdom of the world is perhaps the most easy to explain. The kingdom of the world is really a way of describing Satan's rule. Where there's evil and sin and rebellion against God, that's the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the world. And anyone who doesn't follow Christ belongs to that kingdom, whether they know it or they're aware of it or not, they're in that kingdom. It's not that God's lost control or anything like that, but he's permitted for a time for people to rebel against him. For a limited time only, Satan has a kingdom, a reign over this world. He has a kingdom, it's temporary, but it's a kingdom nonetheless. And then there's the kingdom of our Lord, which is the exact opposite of the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom where God rules and reigns, where sin and evil don't exist, where they're not allowed to exist. God reigns now in heaven, but his kingdom has broken through into the world. Anyone who follows Christ is in the kingdom of our Lord. They've crossed over from death to life, from darkness to light. The kingdom is here because Jesus has come. I guess another way of describing it is to look at it a little bit like this. It's about the now and the not yet. That's what the kingdom really is all about. So when Jesus comes to talk about the kingdom, he makes seemingly contradictory statements about it. They seem to contradict one another. He preaches and he says this in Matthew chapter 4. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. It's here. It's among you. You're seeing it. It's very much now. With the coming of Jesus, God's kingdom comes. But also when Jesus teaches us to pray, he seems to say the opposite in Matthew chapter 6. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come. We're called to pray that it does. Is it a contradiction? It's not really a contradiction. It's just something to get our minds around. It's a little bit complicated in a way, but will help us immensely understand what the Bible's going on about when it talks about the kingdom. The Westminster Confession, which is just really a statement of faith or belief that Christians have held for hundreds of years, and we hold to at Christ Church, puts it like this. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So there's lots of things that are now. May the kingdom of Satan be destroyed. May the kingdom of grace be advanced. May people come to know Jesus. May they stay knowing Jesus. And may the kingdom of glory be hastened. The future, may that come. May Jesus' kingdom come permanently. So in many ways, kind of understanding this, I think really should help us as Christians really understand really an awful lot what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. It will stop us expecting too much, actually, of this life. And also it will stop us being grumpy and miserable Christians, expecting not very much at all from this life. It kind of helps us not to be too pessimistic about this world. You know, God has done amazing things, and he's still doing amazing things in China and South America right at the moment. Lots of people are coming to know Christ. God's kingdom is definitely spreading. Nearly a third of the world would call themselves Christians. And in our own lives, we can enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. It's a good thing. God has made everything good. God wants us to enjoy the good world that he's made. And in this life, we get to enjoy God himself as well. As we'll see a little bit later, God has torn down the barrier between us and him through what Jesus has done on the cross. We now get to call God our Abba Father in the Bible. We get to have an intimate relationship with God. The kingdom of God is now. But don't be too optimistic either. While there are people coming to Christ all over the world, there are still nations and rulers of nations hell-bent on destroying Christians and on destroying Christianity. 2 Timothy says this: "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not maybe, they will be. It's a certainty. In this life, there will always be opposition to Jesus. And in our own lives, God wants us to enjoy this life. But he reminds us in Luke, if you've been in the discipleship groups and you've been doing your memory verses, you'll know this one already. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And when it comes to things like healings and great things like that, of course God can heal. Of course God does heal. But there's no guarantee. There's no promise. The kingdom of God is not yet. Don't expect too much. I guess in many ways, if you're to draw it as a diagram, we kind of live in that kind of shaded area. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God, I guess, came. But until Jesus returns, the kingdom of God won't come completely. We kind of live in this kind of grey bit in between. Grey on the diagram, in between. And it's a similar pattern, this kind of now and not yet, kind of applies to how we grow as Christians as well. That there's a kind of now and a not yet about how we grow in the Christian life. When we become Christians, God gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. We're accepted, but we're far from the finished article. There's a lot to unlearn from all those years that we lived without Jesus. In the past, I think Jonty's given the illustration of a house. You know, when God moves in, it's a mess. It's a bit like this kind of rundown house here, I guess. But when he comes into our lives, he kind of, like a house, he comes in and he starts to redecorate. He starts to sort it out, to clean it up one room at a time until the house is, well, restored. So until we go to be with Jesus or Jesus comes back, we definitely won't be the finished article. But then we will be. We'll go from being perishable, the Bible says, to imperishable. There's a now to the Christian growth. We're becoming more and more and more like Jesus, like a house restoration project, every day, until when we're with Jesus, the house restoration project is complete. There's a not yet as well. The second point is this, brings us on to our next point. That's what the kingdom of God is, I guess. What does it mean? Well, this passage focuses mainly on the not yet part, the kingdom that does come finally and completely. And it comes as a response, weirdly, in chapter 8 of Revelation, to the saints' prayers. God hears the prayers of the saints. What are the saints praying for? Well, they're praying for God's kingdom to come, for God to bring justice. Saints is just another word for believers who are praying. And that they're praying what Jesus told them to pray, that the kingdom of God would come. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we kind of skip forward to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. It's really a parallel of this passage, except that it ends up with God answering this prayer. In the end, God's kingdom comes on earth as in heaven. New Jerusalem, the city of God, is another way of saying heaven, where God dwells, descends from heaven to earth. That's kind of picture in Revelation 21 and 22. Throughout Revelation, when God is praised, he's the one who was and is to come. But just look at verse 17. It says this: "We give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, who is and who was." There's no is to come, because he already has. Why has he come? Well, firstly, he's come to bring justice. Verse 18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came. and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is the saints' prayer, that God brings justice. It may sound a little bit gruesome to us, but judgment is a good thing, even though in our culture we don't really like the idea of it. Tim Keller says, in our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. People like the idea of God being loving, but God being a God of judgment, a God of wrath, it all sounds a bit kind of medieval and a bit primitive. As one commentator was on the radio on Five Live this week, I was listening to the kind of debate, and if you kind of heard in the news about the vote on women bishops in the synod, that the motion was defeated, so for the time being at least, women can't be bishops in the Church of England. They had a Christian on, a conservative Christian, who didn't agree with having women bishops, and the radio commentator put it to her like this. He said, well, isn't it about time Christianity embraced our modern culture and kind of got with the times? See, the idea that Christianity can believe that women can't be bishops, whatever you think of that, and that God gets angry and judges people, just doesn't seem to fit our culture's values. They want a church that fits their culture's values, of course. The fact that it stands out seems very strange to them. And it's not just Christians either. Not just non-Christians either in our culture that find the idea of God's judgment unappealing. It's even Christians as well. N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, written lots of books, he talks about the song In Christ Alone, which we sing a lot at Christchurch. And it has the line, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And N.T. Wright says this: this flies in the face of John's and Paul's deep-rooted theology of the love of the triune God. I believe it's more deeply true to sing the love of God was satisfied. The love of God was satisfied. Now, his argument goes on a bit more than that. But I guess the point is, when we look at passages like this, it's kind of here in black and white that when faced with sin, God gets angry and he judges it. He either judges his son or he judges us. In fact, if you've been here, we've been working through the book of Revelation, you'll see how much Revelation is about God's anger and God's justice. That's a massive theme in the book of Revelation. And if we believe that the Bible's the word of God, we have to accept what it says, even if it offends our personal sensibilities. The fact that it does offend us shows us actually the Bible is true. It shows us that the Bible is the word of God and not just a product of our own culture. By definition, if the Bible is God's word, it has to cross our will. It has to offend us, or it will offend us at some point. Tim Keller, a minister in New York, kind of has this illustration. I've kind of tweaked and anglicised a little bit, as you'll see in a moment. He says this is our world, and it's made up of different cultures, lots of different cultures. We all belong to a culture, and we're all influenced by that culture's values, again, whether we realise it or not. It's often subconscious. So here we are, and this is the anglicised bit. I thought Hugh Grant would be a good way to represent the Western world. Here we sit in our culture, and over here sits someone from a different culture. Their culture is very different, and the influences that he's under are very different from the influences that Hugh Grant's under. He's a Muslim and he lives in Afghanistan. Then along comes the Bible. It comes from a culture. It actually comes from many different cultures. But in many ways, it sits outside all cultures. If the Bible's true, at some point, each culture is naturally excited by some things that the Bible says, and it's naturally angered or repulsed by some of the things that they find in the Bible. So if you're from our culture, postmodern, Western, when we hear about forgiveness and reconciliation, we love it. We want more of that, please. How the world needs more of that, we think. But when the Bible talks about sexual ethics or God's anger and God's judgment, our culture hates it. But then you go and meet our friend in Afghanistan. He loves the bits about sexual ethics and God's anger at sin and God's judgment, because that's part of his culture. But he hates the idea that we should forgive our enemies. He finds that abhorrent. According to his culture, that's a massive sign of weakness. You see, if the Bible's true, it has to contradict every culture at some point. And it offends our culture when it talks about God's wrath and judgment. So when the Bible says things, if it offends us, it doesn't mean we necessarily have to change our opinion. It often means we have to change, or rather, we don't have to force the Bible to say something it doesn't say. But we have to change our opinion. I want to kind of say as well that in many ways, God's judgment is actually, for us, good news. This may sound a very strange thing to say, but bear with me. God's judgment is actually good news, and it's good news for those who are suffering. Because we don't experience much suffering as Christians, in the West at least, I think we find it hard to have a longing for God's justice, a kind of longing to see God's kingdom come. For us, we might as well pray, "Your kingdom come, but not for a little while, Lord. I've got quite a few projects I'd like to accomplish first." Our life circumstances don't force us to plead with God to come back. But for Christians who have seen their loved ones killed, who face persecution on a regular basis, they face torture for being Christians, they want to see God demonstrate his justice. We may not face persecution, but our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world right now do. And for their sake alone, we should be praying that God's kingdom comes, that God finally comes and brings his justice. The second reason it's good news is it means that evil will not triumph. Matthew 10 says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, it may look like those who persecute Christians have power, but it's nothing. In the end, they will face God, who has more power in his little finger than they do in their entire bodies. When it says the nations raged in the passage, it's referring to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." God will win. It's a terrible thing to feel that there's no justice when there's a murder and no one's caught. Or worse, when someone's caught and it's certain that they're the perpetrator and then a court lets them off due to some kind of minor infringement of some part of the law and they get away with it. They get acquitted wrongly. We all long for and we want justice for evil. It's kind of built into us by God. For the Christian, knowing that God will judge sin stops us from taking judgment into our own hands as well. We know that God will deal with every sin. And the third reason it's good news is that God's judgment brings an end to sin, finally. Sin finally ends. We live in a world full of sin and death and suffering. We long for an end to it. God's judgment is an end of all sin. The reign of Satan has come to an end. It's finished. No more will he be able to deceive and destroy. No more. And for all those who acted for him, the destroyers of the earth will be destroyed. But this does leave us with a bit of a problem. See, we all love to judge others, but it's always by our own standards. We always exonerate ourselves. We always find excuses and reasons why we're not to blame and other people are. But this is God's judgment, and if God judges sin, he also judges us. The truth is that we stand condemned, and we don't like that truth. That truth about us is uncomfortable. I was clearing out my loft in the last house before me and Helen got married, and I came across some of my old school reports. Came across a big bag of my old school reports, actually. And here's a selection. I could have gone on to list some of these. Truths about my school experience from teachers, my school reports. This is me, aged 8. Matthew can at times come out with some very good ideas, yet at other times his mind seems to go to sleep. General science, age 12. Matthew is a lazy pupil who does the minimum of work. His written work is often handed in incomplete and inaccurate. Age 14, maths. Matthew has been reluctant to accept help or advice all year. His examination result was also very disappointing. And technology, I feel there is much untapped potential. Polite way of saying he's rubbish. truth hurts. I wasn't particularly very liked by teachers, probably wasn't very good at school. But the Bible's truth is more important than what our teachers think of us, is what God thinks of us. The Bible's truth is that we stand as guilty as anyone else who faces judgment. What God thinks of us, like we said, is far more important than what other people think of us. There is a truth that everyone will find out one day, that they will face judgment unless something is done for them. That is a certainty. Which brings us on to our last point. God's kingdom brings joy. God's kingdom brings joy. How do we get around the problem that we're caught in God's judgment and justice along with everyone else? Well, the good news is that as well as judging, God also rewards. Just look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. The passage gives us three reasons, and we're going to finish with this, three reasons why God's kingdom brings joy as well as judgment. First of all, God rewards his servants. The first point from that verse, it says that God rewards his servants. When it says reward, don't think earned, think inheritance. God has given his people an incredible inheritance, not because of what they've done, but because of what he's done. When we couldn't merit God's favor, through Christ, God has given us his favor. We don't need to fear God's judgment because Jesus has already taken it for us. The second reason that God's kingdom brings joy is that God reveals his presence. God reveals his presence. Look at verse 19. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. What does all this mean? You know, God's temple in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant, earthquakes, quakes, flashes of lightning. What does it all mean? Well, whenever God's presence comes close to his people in the Bible, they're always accompanied by things like lightning, thunder, smoke, fire. So when Moses, for example, goes up to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. God's presence is always intimidating. It's terrifying. It illustrates God's holiness, his distance from us, that he's separate from us. So in the garden, it says in Genesis chapter 3, God walked in the cool of the day with his people before sin broke through into the world. God walked with his people, but now he comes in terrifying ways. And the ark refers to the Ark of the Covenant that God told the children of Israel to build. It was a wooden box, quite a small wooden box, covered in gold with gold poles that you had to carry it by. You couldn't touch the ark. And inside the ark were the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, and a few other things. The ark was carried wherever the children of Israel went, and whenever they stopped, it was put inside the tabernacle, which is a large tent that they kind of set up outside the camp. And it had inside it was a special section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark went. And there was a massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The only person allowed to go into the Most Holy Place was the high priest, and then he was only allowed to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he'd make sacrifices both for himself and he'd make sacrifices for the people. And the ark had a giant gold lid on top, solid gold lid. It was called the mercy seat, where God's presence dwelt. The ark represents just that, God's holy presence with his people. But it's restrictive. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in order to approach God, had to wear special clothes, he had to wash, he had to make dozens of sacrifices in very specific ways. But here in Revelation, God's temple in heaven is opened. It's seen. The Ark of the Covenant was within his temple. The point is this. In the Old Testament, God was unapproachable. His presence was very hard to access. And even then, the high priest had to represent you. Now God's kingdom has come. His presence is open to all. The Bible has a great way of describing what this means for us. I don't know if you're old enough to remember adverts from the 1990s. There was a series of adverts for a phone company called One-to-One, Mercury One-to-One, I think they were called. And it had various celebrities saying who they'd like to have a one-to-one with. And it was kind of just a little kind of dream sequence almost of some celebrity. And one of them has Kate Moss saying she'd like to have a one-to-one with Elvis Presley. See, she might know all about Elvis. She might have all his records. She might have read all of his biographies, seen all of his terrible films. And she still wouldn't have known him. There's still something significant about having a one-to-one or a face-to-face with Elvis. So she says, I'd love it if Elvis could play a personal concert just for me. That's what I'd like, standing there in front of him while he plays. You see, there's something significant about seeing someone face-to-face. The Bible talks about people meeting God face-to-face. There are two pictures, really. They're kind of contrasting pictures, which I want to finish with. One is in the Old Testament and one is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when Moses asks to see God's face, God says this, Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you should stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses was allowed to see God, but not his face. If Moses had seen God's face, he would have died. That's what the passage says. But then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This is with God. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. God's face isn't hidden, it's revealed. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Just listen to these words from Matthew. The tabernacle became the temple. And between the most holy place, like we said, between the most holy place and the rest of the temple was a giant curtain separating the two places, which only the high priest could go through once a year. And as Jesus dies, it says this in Matthew chapter 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. See, how did Jesus bring us into the presence of God? How did he allow us to see God's face and live? As Jesus dies, he says this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus lost God's face. He lost God's face for us to get it. Even though he'd been with the Father from eternity past, he lost the presence of his Father so that we could have it. The final point is that God rewards those who fear his name. God rewards those who fear his name. The last reason why God's kingdom brings joy is that it says this in verse 18. Just look at verse 18. God will reward those who fear your name. Fear doesn't mean terror, although God is terrifying. Again, Tim Keller sums it up by saying it's wonder-filled, bold humility, which I think is a good way of summing it up. Wonder-filled, bold humility. It's an awe at God's presence, and because of what Christ has done for us, it makes us both bold and humble at the very same time. We can come boldly because we no longer have to fear God's presence. We no longer have to be like Moses, hidden in a rock. We can come openly to God. We can see him face to face, now in part, then fully. But we come humbly because it was nothing to do with us. It's not our ability that saved us. It's not that we're cleverer than anyone else. It's not that we just worked it out. We're smarter than some other people. It's entirely down to God's kindness to us. I wanted to finish with a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible, actually. It may sound like an odd thing to quote from, but I think it sums up very well, I think, what it means to have God's presence and see him face to face. It shows us that the joy that will be ours one day. And I I kind of hope it excites us as Christians. It's a story of Mary at the tomb when she can't find the body of Jesus. The storybook Bible ends like this, and I want us just to finish on this quote. Just then Mary heard someone else in the garden. Perhaps it's the gardener, she thought. He'll know where Jesus' body is. I don't know where Jesus is, Mary said urgently. I can't find him. But it was all right. Jesus knew where she was, and he had found her. Mary. Only one person said her name like that. She could hear her heart thumping. She turned around. She could just make out a figure. She shaded her eyes to see and thought she was dreaming, but she wasn't dreaming. She was seeing Jesus. Mary fell to the ground. Sudden tears filled her eyes, and great sobs shook her whole body. And all she wanted in that moment was to cling to Jesus and never let him go. You'll be able to hold on to me later, Mary, Jesus said gently, and always be close to me. But now go and tell the others that I'm alive.